Shepherd of souls, who bringest all who seek thee to pastures green beside the peaceful waters, tenderous guide in ways of cheerful duty, lead us, good
Okay, open your Bibles to 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John and chapter 3. We're looking at the theme today, the blessing of sonship. We looked last week at the love of God that was bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And now the Apostle John is going to share a bit about what that sonship looks like for us believers today and back then, of course. 1 John and chapter 3, and we're going to be reading the first three verses. The Bible says, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the singing this morning. We thank you that we can come and worship thee, for you are worthy of our worship. Thank you, Lord, we can open up the scriptures here in this country free of persecution. We pray that your grace would be upon this nation to keep it that way for the sake of the people here, that they may hear the glorious gospel and be saved. But Father, we pray that as we open up the word of God this morning, your blessing would rest upon it, the preaching and all those that are listening to it. We pray, Father, that your grace would be upon all of us to know what the script, what the Spirit of God wants us to know this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the subject of the blessing of sonship. Now, in chapters 1 to 2 of 1 John, the subject there focuses more heavily on our fellowship with God. And if you remember, we got to chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, where we saw some transitional verses that brought us from the subject of fellowship into the subject of being children of God, our sonship. He says in chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." He says the phrase there, "abide in him." That's the key verse, I believe, or the key phrase for chapters 1 and 2, for us as believers to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he comes, we will not be ashamed at his coming. Fellowship as a believer is so important for us to have this joy in our life. You remember he said in chapter 1, verse 4, "These things have I written unto you, that your joy may be full." I believe a lot of Christians lack a lot of joy in their life because they are not abiding in Christ. But he gets to verse 29 of chapter 2 and he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Now, you have to be a born-again child of God to truly do acts of righteousness. There are people who are unsaved that do good things, but God says that these are not righteous. They may be good things, but they need to be righteous, truly righteous, as what Jesus Christ was. Work that is done through the indwelling Holy Spirit, his life lived in you and through you, that is a true act of righteousness. And the Apostle John says, if a person lives in this way, it is great evidence that he is born of him, born of God. This is the key phrase, I believe, from chapters 3 through to 5, that we are now children of God. And as the Apostle John gets into chapter 3, he stops and says, behold. He wants them to pause and really to contemplate how wonderful this love is. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We beheld the manner of his love. He says, behold, what manner. We learned there that word means that it's a foreign kind of love, and it's the agape love, the love that is not natural to man. It is only a love that can be produced because of God living in you and through you. And it's a love that he has bestowed upon us, and only he could bestow such a love. We beheld the measure of his love, for he says he has bestowed it. We learned that God has bestowed this love on us as a permanent blessing towards his children. We beheld the magnificence of his love, because it says that we should be called the sons of God, and that will be our focus today. But we beheld the misunderstanding of his love, because, you know, it says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The God of love became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and the world did not receive him. They did not see him as the God of love. He exposed their sin, which was an act of love from the Lord Jesus Christ, but the world rejected him. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And all those that have received of this love, who have received the Lord Jesus Christ into their hearts, it's a very normal thing for the world to look upon us just as they looked upon Jesus. The world knoweth us not. You know, if you're going to live for Jesus Christ here today, you're going to be persecuted. People are going to look at you as some people that are foreign. That's normal. We are foreign to this world. We are strangers. We're pilgrims. And the world will look upon us that way. And it's not until they come to know the love of Christ themselves when they truly understand what God has done in our life. So John really stops and says, I want you to behold the love of God that he has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But in chapters, in verse 2 here, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. This word beloved in the Greek is agapetos, and it's related to the word agape. You who are the loved ones of God, you who have experienced this foreign kind of love, behold, beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And he goes on to say, beloved, you who are loved, ye are now the sons of God. And so he's going to share some blessings that come with being a child of the living God. And I've put it under three different headings. There is the blessing of the new family. There is the blessing of the new future. And there's the blessing of the new focus as children of God. So firstly, today we're looking at the blessing of our new family. In verse 2, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, for us to understand this, we really have to go back to the beginning where we look at the story of Adam and Eve. God created two literal people, two real people who dwelt in a perfect place called the Garden of Eden. There was Adam and Eve, and they were our first parents. They are the first parents of all of humanity. And God said that you can enjoy this place, but there's one tree that I don't want you to eat from, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you touch that tree or you eat from it, from that day on, you shall surely die. And unfortunately, the serpent came along and he deceived them, and they gave in to this temptation, and they took of the fruit and ate in disobedience to God. But from that day on, everyone who would come from the loins of Adam, everyone comes from Adam and Eve, and those that come from those two parents will inherit a sinful nature. And that's the reality today. Those who do not know Christ as Savior, they still have the old nature. And the Bible says that from that day on, you'll inherit a sinful nature and be called the children of wrath, the children of darkness. These are not pleasant to the ears. This is what the Bible says. You'll be a children of disobedience, the children of the devil, because the Apostle John is going to deal with that a bit later on. But thank the Lord, because of our new family, we are now the sons of God. God has brought us into a new family relationship. Well, how did that take place? Well, you see, God prophesied that he would provide a solution to all those who were condemned in the Adamic race. And this solution would come through the goodness of God to the Adamic race. And this solution would be because of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth, dying on a cruel cross called Calvary, paying for the sin of the whole entire world, all those that were in Adam. We are very grateful for that promise in Genesis 3:15, which says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his feet." And we see that that was the first prophecy in all of the scriptures, that God would provide a payment for sin, and it would be through the seed of a virgin womb. Because, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ could not be born in the line of Adam, physically speaking, because he would have inherited a sinful nature, just like we do. But he was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he came with the purpose of shedding his blood on the cruel cross of Calvary. God's plan of redemption would be fulfilled in that day when the Lord was born, and he would go later on, 30 years later or so, where he would die on a cross for you and I. God's plan, however, would not end in just the payment or the payment of the penalty of sin there, as there would now also be the added blessing that God would come with this payment, and that is we would now have the privilege of being taken out of this condemned family of Adam and brought into the family of God by the way of the new birth. Now we go to think of this passage here in John chapter 3, which is the very well-known scripture that talks about being born again. In John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. It says that he was a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Well, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, all those that were in Adam would never ever have access into the kingdom of God. They needed a new birth. The Lord goes on to say, well, Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus made it very much clearer for him. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You see, we are children of wrath. Our spirit is dead before we come to know Christ. And when the new birth takes place, the Spirit of God comes to indwell our life, and he takes our dead spirit and makes it alive again, imparting to us the divine nature. We now become children of God through the new birth. Well, how does that take place? Well, in John chapter 1, verses 11, the Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. But it says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power," or the word there means the authority to become the sons of God, "even to them that believe on his name." We become children of God. We are taken from the line of Adam out of his family and brought into the family of God by way of the new birth, by simply repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Those who were children of wrath, God takes them and takes them into his very own family as his very own dear children. Again, what manner of love this is. But the Apostle John says here, "Now are we the sons of God." This is a present reality to those who have received Jesus Christ. Now are we the sons of God. You know, it's not wrong for us to say that we are children of God. Some people would say, well, you can't really have that. It seems a bit arrogant that you say that you're a child of God. Speaking to a Muslim recently, I was explaining to him that I have a relationship with God the Father. He was blown out of his mind. He's thinking, how can you possibly have a relationship with God the Father? I said, because I'm his child. He was shocked to hear those words. And I'm not ashamed to say that I'm a child of the living God. And it's not wrong for us to say this to people because the Bible says, now are we the sons of God. And God wants us to know this. He wants us to be assured that we are the sons of God. And by the way, you can never, ever lose this position as a child of God. Just as a person is born into this world, cannot become unborn, those who have been born again into the family of God will never, ever have that taken from them. They are the children of God for all eternity, and we'll actually see that in this text. He says this, now are we the sons of God. This is a very big family. This is not just one person. We are the family of God. All those past, present, and future that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in his plan of redemption are no longer children of Adam, but are considered the children of God. What an unbelievable privilege that we have, that we are the sons of God. The world talks about this high privilege of either being born into a royal family or marrying into a royal family. What a privilege it is, they say, to be born in such a way. Except, of course, if you're Prince Harry and Meghan, those poor souls, you know, it's terrible what they've had to go through. They don't see the privilege, I guess, of being born into a royal family. And everyone that gets married in the royal family, there's a big televised event, everyone has their attention on it. But this pales in comparison to what we are in the family of God. We are children of the living God. That is an amazing privilege that we have. In fact, the Bible tells us, we don't have time to deal with it, but not only are we children of God, but the Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ. I mean, that is incredible. I love how Guy King puts it. He says, there is no delay. He says, now are we the children of God. We haven't to wait till the end. We are now the possessors, the inheritors of this amazing privilege. He says, there is no doubt, for he says, now are we the children of God. He goes, there is no perhaps or maybe about it. We do not just think or merely hope, we know we are. John wrote his gospel in order that ye might have life, he says. He wrote this epistle in order that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Some people say that it is very presumptuous to speak with such certainty, but which is the more presumptuous, to believe God's word or to doubt it? And he says there is no difference. He says now are we the children of God. Every real Christian can believe it. Whatever little progress in the spirit he may have made, however little knowledge of God he may have gained, we Christians, old and young, wise and foolish, important and insignificant, all of us, because it is not our merit or achievement, but entirely of his grace, can count it to be true that now we are the sons of God. One man, I don't know who it was, it's unknown, but it says the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Amen. Incredible truth. So we see the blessing of our new family. But secondly today, we see the blessing of our new future. Because it says there in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, those in the family of God have a wonderful future ahead of them. Right now, we are sons of God through the new birth and we are partakers of the divine nature. But God is going to do a work in the future that will bring to completion the work he is currently doing in us. He's going to bring it to its completion. Right now, God is transforming us and conforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we behold him and look upon him in the scriptures and learn of him, God uses these things in our life to conform us through the power of the Holy Spirit, to conform us moment by moment into the image of Jesus Christ. He's doing a mighty work with us as we behold him just by beholding him in the scriptures. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, glory even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's doing a work in us even as we speak. But this current work of conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ is more so a work that he is doing in us. But one day he's going to take our physical bodies as well and change them in an instant, bringing to completion the work of conforming us into his image, both body, soul, and spirit. Right now, we are children of God and we manifest that life of the Lord Jesus Christ in us and through us as we live day by day in this world. We manifest this work in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit and the changed life of the believer. But this focuses on the inner life of the believer. But at the time of his appearance, at the rapture, God will take our bodies and make the outward to reflect what has taken place in the inner life. We have the divine nature put in us. There's a change of life, and God is going to make it reflect that when he changes our bodies. This is what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 57. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Do you fear death here today? Do you fear? I understand that there is that element where we are fearful of that process of dying can take place. I always say that I'm not scared to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. It's a scary thought that, you know, what could actually be the way that we die. But we as believers, as children of God, don't fear what takes place afterwards, because death has no power over us. We have been delivered from death. We have been given new life in Christ. And Paul goes on to say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." This is what the Apostle Paul says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." As children of God, we don't have to fear the future. We can depart this world and go off into eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the God of heaven. What a wonderful thought. Just this week, I mow a lawn for a lady. I've never actually met her personally because she's been too sick. She had cancer, terminal cancer. And, you know, just been praying for opportunity to get the gospel to her. Just talking to her, wanting to be able to talk to her. And just God put it on her heart to call for me to come and share the Bible. She knew I was a Christian through her husband. And I was just saying, "Lord, please give me an opportunity." And I never got the opportunity. And so I grabbed a John and Romans from the shelf here, and I put a little gospel track, and I said to the husband, I said, "I've left something in there for your wife. Could you please give it to her to read?" And I thought to myself, they may be offended. They may be upset with, you know, what he said in that gospel track, but I know the urgency that is in those messages there, that they need to repent and believe. And I was just hoping that she would read it, and I don't know if she did, but on Thursday she passed away. I don't know where she stands with God, whether she was a child of wrath or a child of God, but she had an opportunity to read about it and to accept it. But you know something, it must have been a fearful thing for her to die without Jesus Christ, if she did. There's been story after story of people who died without Jesus Christ. I think it was Voltaire, I heard in a sermon, that he was so, it was such a terrible, terrible experience that one of the nurses, when she said of the experience, she said, "I never want to be at the deathbed of an unsafe person ever again." I mean, that's incredible, but many a nurse has testified of the joy and the great joy that a believer has in departing this world. Cannot wait to go to be with their God, because he's changed their life. He's removed the fear of death, because we are children of God. We're going to be with our Heavenly Father. And so God wants to comfort us that we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The transforming power of this vision of Christ is the consummation of the glorious process begun at the new birth. God is changing us. Now are we the sons of God, but he's changing us to become the sons of God in the sense that there's going to come to its full completion. And by the way, this reminds us that even though we grow into the image of Christ now, we still have a long journey to go. We're not like Jesus Christ yet. We are being changed into his image, and we become more and more like him, but we're not completed yet. And I think many of you could testify that's how you feel about yourself as well. We're not quite there yet, but God is doing a work, and one day he's going to bring it to its completion. But you know what it says here? "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." This means that there is no clear revelation in the scriptures that has been made known to us what this body will look like. But we are told that it will be like his glorified body, for it says, "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The words "not yet," one man says, stand in contrast with the word "now." But what we are now already as the children of God foreshadows what lies ahead for us. How we could wish that God had written a dozen volumes to tell us all about the wonders he has in store for us. He goes, but Paul reminds us of our present limitations in this regard. He says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But I would say this, God does give us some indication of what he is going to do in our life. So it says here, we shall be like him. And even in that verse, in verse 10, it says, yes, that God hasn't revealed these things to us. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But verse 10 of that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So we don't know exactly what's going to take place at the rapture. We don't know exactly what we're going to look like, but it says that we shall be like him. I mean, that's enough to glory in, that we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our hope. We are going to have a body like unto his glorious body, Philippians 3:21 says. And Paul tells us at some length what that wondrous body will be like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It will be a spiritual body subject to higher laws and with greater powers than these natural bodies we have right now. It will be incorruptible, immortal, invincible, just like the resurrection body of the Lord. Our new body will never grow old, never get sick, and never know the touch and taint of temptation and sin. We shall be like him too in absolute holiness, able to dwell where he dwells, in a light unapproachable, basking in the blazing aurora of the righteousness, holiness, and perfection of God. The sight of him in his splendor, think about it, was enough for John to fall at his feet as dead, yet when we be like him, we're going to be in his very presence. That's an incredible thought. MacDonald says, this does not mean that we will be physically like Jesus in heaven. The Lord Jesus will have his own definite appearance and will bear the scars of Calvary through eternity. Each of us, we believe, will have this own distinct features and will be recognizable as such. The Bible does not teach that everyone will look like alike in heaven. However, we will be morally like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be free from the possibility of defilement, sin, sickness, sorrow, and death. I'm looking forward to that. When we receive this new body, there is going to be no more suffering. I mean, how many can say amen to that? Amen. When we get this new body, there will be no more sorrow. When we get this new body, that means that there will be no more sighing. There won't be any more crying, no more tears that will be shed over a lost loved one or a dying family member. They will all disappear. The new body means that there will be no more struggles, and particularly the struggle between good and evil in this world. It will be finished completely. And therefore, there will be no more sin ever again for the child of God. They will not have to fight against sin ever again when we receive that new body. For we shall be like him. That is a guarantee. We shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks at us as already perfected, even though it is a future event. Yes, the process of conforming us is a present and ongoing reality, but the completion of that, as far as God is concerned, is already a reality according to him. He says, we shall be like him. Oh, that's amazing. You know, our sonship right now is a guarantee to us that God is not going to stop his work in us. The Bible says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that day will come to an end where we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But God sees it as already a completed event. We shall be like him. It's illustrated well by Harry Einstein. He says, a story is told of an artist who had in his mind the conception of a great picture he was going to paint. He stretched his vast canvas straight across one side of his large studio, put up the scaffolding, brought the big, thick brushes, and prepared the paint. It looked like a job of a house painting. He painted with great sweeps of his brush as he put in the background. Day after day, he would walk back and forth, putting a dab of grey here and a dab of blue here and some black there. One day he came down from the scaffolding to look at it, and he kept moving back and back and back. And as a visitor had come in unnoticed, the artist bumped into him and said, "Oh, why are you here? I didn't know that you had come in." He said, "Why are you here? What do you think of my picture? It's going to be the masterpiece of my life. Isn't it a magnificent artwork?" The other said, "Well, I don't see anything here but a lot of grey daubs of paint." He said, "Oh, I forgot," said the artist. "You can see only what is there. Well, I can see the picture as it's going to be." Harry Einstein says, "The blessed Lord sees us as we are going to be when he sees him. For then we will be just like him. Even now on earth, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." He goes on to say, "And when we see him as he is, we will become just like him." Like I said, God sees us as already completed, yet he's still working in us to that end. What a wonderful blessing we have in this sonship. Firstly, we saw the blessing of the new family, the blessing of the new future, and thirdly and lastly, the blessing of our new focus. He says here, "And every man," in verse 3, "every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." You know, the facts concerning our sonship and the change that is going to take place at the time of the rapture ought to cause us to live holy lives whilst we are looking for him to come. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." Our hope is to be one day changed completely into the image of Jesus Christ. And we know that when Jesus comes, that is going to take place. And therefore, this is our blessed hope. And we await the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But what we shall be is what we should be. As believers, what we shall be is what right now we should be as believers, because it says, "Every man that hath his hope in himself purifieth himself even as Jesus Christ is pure." You know, the rapture of the church is an imminent event, meaning nothing has to occur before it takes place. And those who are looking for the rapture to occur at any moment respond to it by living a life of purity. It states that the believer who has this hope in him of what he or she shall be at the rapture will purify himself even as he is pure. And William MacDonald says, "It has long been recognized by Christians that the hope of the imminent return of Christ has a sanctifying influence in the life of the believer. He does not want to be doing anything that he would not want to be doing when Christ returns." Notice that it says he purifieth himself just as he, Christ, is pure. It does not say just as Christ purifies himself. The Lord Jesus never had to purify himself. He is pure. But with us, it is a gradual process. With him, it is a fact. So Christ is pure, and that is our goal. We want to be like Jesus Christ. And so with this hope in us that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and he's going to conform us into the image of himself, then we live like that right now. It's a present tense work. He purifieth us. That is the ongoing work and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit in us as we yield to that work that is conforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ stirs us to that holy living. It has a purifying effect on our lives. There are some who would suggest that it's not important, the timing of the rapture. It is absolutely important. But this work of purification is not something that we perform ourselves. That's what we have to understand. We don't perform this act of purification ourselves. We yield to it where we have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to the life of the believer when they confess their sin. The Bible says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because the Holy Spirit lives in us, he's also conforming us and making us like Jesus Christ, therefore purifying our lives. It's a work of God in the life of the believer. But like I said, there are some who suggest that the timing of the rapture is not so important as to the reality that he will return one day, and that the time of the rapture, they say, is of secondary importance. Well, I say to that, firstly, that nothing in the scripture is of secondary importance. Doctrinal importance should not only be placed on the study of certain themes such as the Trinity, angels, man, sin, salvation, sanctification, or the church, but it should be placed on future things as well. These are all doctrines, and they ought to be taken seriously with the same importance. And some people say, well, the timing of the rapture is just not important. Well, it says here that it has a purifying effect on your life, so to me it sounds like it's very important. Well, the Apostle Paul said to Titus in Titus 2:1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's what we have to do as Christians. Speak those things which are sound doctrine. Because it's the word of God we're talking about here. This is the words of the living God, and we should see everything as important in God's word. In other words, Paul is simply expressing the importance that Titus should only speak those words that come from the living God. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of what comes out of the living word of God is what we should be standing for. And the Apostle John says here that this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has a purifying effect on our life. Therefore, we ought to stand for it. David Cloud says, since the days of the apostles, Bible-believing people have had an emphasis upon sound doctrine, but today doctrine is often downplayed in favor of ecumenical unity. If the rapture, and in particular the timing of the rapture, has a purifying effect on our life, then it ought to be important in our lives as well. That goes for any other doctrine that may cause us, false doctrine, that may cause us to go off into impurity. Just like the Gnostics here who were denying that Jesus was God, that were saying that you can live however you want. Well, the Apostle John's saying, no, no, no. If you're a child of God and you're expecting him to come at any moment, then that ought to have a purifying effect on your life. And so this doctrine of the Gnostics that would lead you into impurity needs to be forsaken. It needs to be resisted. And also, the timing of the rapture is not of secondary importance, as it is stated very clearly that this wonderful truth has a purifying effect in the believer. We've said that over and over again. And that's why it's important, not just because it's God's word, but because of what it does in our life. The imminence is an important doctrine in the Bible, the imminence of the return of Jesus Christ. Harry Ironside says, I don't know of any incentive to godly living like the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. People must be weaned away from the world by heart occupation with the coming Savior. You cannot be occupied with him and occupied with the world at the same time. It is impossible not to be weaned away from the world when your heart is totally surrendered to him. You do not have to give up the world for Jesus' sake. The fact of the matter is that things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory in grace. In other words, he's saying that it's not about forsaking the world. It's just when you're occupied with Jesus Christ, the world will want you want to get rid of it out of your life. Conversely, if you are a Christian, when you are looking for his return, you cannot enjoy the things of the world that crucified him. If you are a Christian trying to enjoy the world, forgetting that you are called to be separate from the world, you cannot enjoy Christ. You cannot enjoy Christ, he says, and the world at the same time. And so he shares in the flyleaf of John Bunyan's Bible, he had written, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And so we may say occupation with Christ will save you from a worldly lifestyle, or worldliness will hide the glory of his wonderful face. And, you know, even the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So this teaching that we are sons of God and that we are going to be changed and it's going to be a completed fact at the day of the rapture ought to have an effect on our life. It ought to change the way that we are living right now. Can I say in conclusion, are you happy to be in the family of God? Are you in the family of God? Has there been a time in your life where you have called upon the Lord to save you and to adopt you into his family, to take you from the family of Adam and brought into the family of God? Has there been a time in your life where you have personally made that decision? Do you have the assurance that you are in this family? Because the Apostle John will deal with that in chapter 5. But do you now have the assurance that you are in the family of God? Are you looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you expecting that he could arrive today? Well, then if you are, it should change your life. It should have a purifying effect on your life. I finish with this. A gardener for a large estate in northern Italy was conducting a visitor through the castle and the beautiful, well-groomed grounds. As the visitor had lunch with the gardener and his wife, he commended them for the beautiful way they were keeping the gardens. He asked, "By the way, when was the last time the owner was here?" Well, the gardener replied, "About 10 years ago." Well, the visitor asked them, "Then why do you keep the gardens in such immaculate, lovely manner?" Well, the gardener replied, "Because I'm expecting him to return." "Is he coming next week?" the visitor said. Well, the gardener says, "No, I don't know that. I don't know when he's coming, but I'm expecting him today." And that's how we are to expect the Lord. We don't know when he's coming. The Bible just says that it could be today. We don't know if it could be today. It might be tonight, might be tomorrow, might be in 25 years. But we are expecting him that he could arrive this very day. And that ought to change the way you live. You don't want to be viewing the wrong thing when Jesus comes. You don't want to be saying the wrong thing when Jesus comes. You don't want to be behaving the wrong way when Jesus comes. And Jesus is coming, and it ought to have a purifying effect on your life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful truth that we are sons of God, that we're being brought into your family. We thank you, Lord, that one day you're going to complete that work of sonship and change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to have a right focus of this day when it's coming, Lord, very, very quickly. We know it's approaching very fastly. Father, help us to have our hearts right before you come. Help us to abide in you, that we will not be ashamed at your return. Father, we thank you for our meeting this morning. Pray you bless the fellowship now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.